Amen. If you're able, please remain standing for our second reading this morning from the Old Testament. I'll be reading Psalm 80. It's printed on page 5 in your bulletin. In your Bibles, if you're following along, you'll see that there is an inscription at the very beginning. That inscription is this: to the choir master, according to Lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. In the last lines of the hymn we just sang, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. It's a fitting lead-in to this hymn, or to this passage, this psalm. It's hard to turn around sometimes. Just a few days ago, I left the office here and drove over to Forest Manor. If some of you know where that is, it's at the corner of McFarland and Highway 69. I went over to Forest Manor to visit someone. It's a rehab facility, a nursing facility as well. And I left, and as soon as I pulled out of the parking lot, I realized I think I just messed up. And if you've ever been to Forest Manor, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. I left the parking lot and headed back down the service road to attempt to get on Highway 69 so I could turn north and then come back east to the office here. But when I approached Highway 69, I realized you can't get onto that road from that service road. And so I had to take a right and go down a different service road heading south, parallel to 69, until I could find a way to cut over. And I thought, now, finally, I can head north on Highway 69, but maybe you know what I faced. And that was traffic, a lot of traffic, multiple lanes heading south that I would have to cross, and then multiple lanes heading north that I was trying to get to, and I couldn't get there. I waited for quite a while, and I finally decided, I think I just got to turn right. So needing to go north on Highway 69, I'm now heading south on Highway 69, making my way across several lanes of traffic until I could finally get in a turn lane, waited for a light, turned left into a neighborhood. In that neighborhood, then, I finally found a place I could turn around, and sure enough, got back and headed north on 69. Sometimes it's really hard to turn around. Now, I would love to tell you that rarely happens for me, but if I did, my children would raise their hand and say, now, Dad, don't lie to the congregation. They have been stuck in the car with me before, where now I get lost in cities of various sizes, taking the wrong way and refusing to look at the map or the phone, and takes me a while to get turned around. Now, as difficult as that is, that's nothing compared to turning around things in our lives sometimes. What about when we get stuck in the ruts of bad habits? Now, sometimes those habits are just physiological. It's a physical habit that's triggered by a situation or a certain environment. I wonder if you're like many of us. You walk in the kitchen, even when it's nowhere close to a mealtime and you're not hungry at all, but you just instinctively open the refrigerator. Or you open the door to the pantry. You're not hungry, you just do it. For years, I've had a habit of, if there's ice in my glass, even in mixed company, having a conversation, I instinctively to begin chewing the ice. The only way I found to break that is to ask for drinks with no ice in them, even on the hottest Alabama days. No ice, please. You want your tea warm? No ice, please. Sometimes habits are just hard to break. It's hard to turn around. But those aren't the only kind of ruts we get stuck in. What about emotional and mental roads that we've traveled so often that the ruts are deep and they're hard to get out of once we start down that path? But then what about spiritual ruts? I'm talking about those times when our actions and attitudes and thoughts, our routines are actually stuck in our own response to God or how we view Him. What about when the path we're on isn't like a car stuck in a physiological or mental lane that we can't get out of, but it's more like a train riding on tracks of rebellion against God, pursuing our own purposes, regardless of what His Word tells us is His will, seeking our own glory more than His, deciding that we know better than God does, and so we reject His claim on our lives. When we are chugging down the tracks of willful sin, how do you turn the train around? Today's psalm is about that. Asaph, or one of his descendants, has written a hymn for the church. And it's about a desperation that we can all experience. It's the sense that we, or maybe someone we love, is heading down a road that's leading away from God. And we can't get off the track. We can't get out of the ruts. We can't find a way to turn around. It's a response to the realization that we have run away from God and felt His hand of discipline, but we can't find an exit ramp. When we feel incapable of doing anything to change our life's course, what do we do? When it feels like it's impossible to turn around, where do we turn? This inspired prayer, which the Psalms are largely prayers intended to be sung, this inspired prayer reveals to us the God who turns. It is a model of learning how to pray and sing when we're being disciplined by God. Now, thematically, Psalm 80 has three stanzas. After each stanza, there's a repeated chorus or a refrain. That refrain, it shows up in verses 3, 7, and 19. So let me read those again. Verse 3, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." Verse 7, "Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved." And then verse 19, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved." Restore us, restore us, restore us. The Hebrew word translated restore there simply means turn. You may have a footnote that it says turn us down there at the bottom of the page. Most often when I think of the word restore, what comes to mind for me is a YouTube channel I used to enjoy watching. I may have mentioned it to you before. The videos were simply a video of a man's hands. All you do is you watch his hands as he works and describes what he's doing. And in these videos, what he would do is take vintage watches, many of which had been damaged in fires or various things. He would take these vintage antique watches and disassemble them, take apart every single piece of a watch. And I had no idea how many pieces and how tiny those pieces were. And he takes them apart and cleans them. Sometimes he has to replace some parts. And so he's taking it apart and then slowly putting it back together to its original form. It's a restoration project. I think the videos were called like Wristwatch Revival or something like that. That's what I think of when I think of the word restore, to get it back to its original condition. Here in Psalm 18, the psalmist isn't asking God to restore us to our original condition, but to turn us back to himself. It is to restore fellowship and communion with God. That's the request. This is a plea for God to act, to turn us around, to turn us from going down a path that is filled with destruction, leading to death, and instead cause us to proceed to the route that leads to life, back to fellowship with God. So what does that life involve? He says, let your face shine. Restore us, O God, let your face shine. I hope that brings to mind that great Aaronic blessing, the blessing of Aaron found in Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you and lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That blessing, that prayer is that God would look upon us with favor, that we would feel the smile of God's face. Last night at dinner, we were talking at the table about various experiences in childhood of parents disciplining at the table. How do we handle meals? And someone said, oh, all dad had to do is just look with a scowl and everybody gets quiet. Maybe you experienced that before. But what a difference from that fatherly look of displeasure that makes everybody shudder and be quiet. What a difference between that and when the Father smiles on you. That's this. Lord, restore us so that we may see the light of your face, so that we may experience your smile to us, that we may be saved. The psalmist is saying, for us to be restored to fellowship with God, for God to look on us with favor is salvation. That is the very essence of salvation. The Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 1, he's going to give a kind of a lead-in to this great epistle about the assurance that we can have of salvation. And he says at the beginning, that which we've seen, which we've beheld, that which is God has made manifest to us, we share that so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We want you to experience salvation as we proclaim Jesus to you, and that salvation, it's summarized in fellowship, not just with us, but more importantly, with us as we are in fellowship with God. Being restored to fellowship with God, that's the goal, that's the hope. Now, I want to emphasize in this repeated refrain, the writer isn't asking God to turn our circumstances around. He doesn't say, change my circumstances. He doesn't say, turn other people toward me, make me favorable to other people, but Lord, turn us to yourself, turn us to you. Also, Asaph doesn't identify the primary solution to our problem being that our face would shine on God, but that his would shine on us. The essence of our salvation isn't that God meets our expectations, so we smile on him. No, it's that he would look favorably on us. So that's the refrain. Now, I want to consider the three stanzas that refrain is at the end of each of, and how we pray. How do we pray when we experience God's discipline, when we see that we have been prone to wander, to leave the God we love? Three things, and they're each going to begin with an A today. The first is address God. Secondly is admit your grief. And then third will be ask God to act again. First, address God. That is, pray to the one who has made himself known. Don't pray to the God of your imagination. Pray to the God who's made himself known in his word. Verses 1 and 2, Asaph does just that. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might. Come to save us. He addresses God as God has revealed himself. Notice, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Now, maybe you recall that Israel was first the name given to Jacob. The name given to Jacob. And you know, Jacob, He was the grandson of Abraham, son of Isaac. And here, O shepherd of Israel, that may be a reference to the blessing that Jacob gave to his son Joseph at the end of his life. There at the very end of Jacob's life, as he's going to bless Joseph, in front of him, Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And maybe you remember the story and how Jacob crossed his arms to bless them. He did the unexpected. And there Jacob said, as he held his hands on these boys' heads, he says, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys." Jacob said, God is my shepherd, God is my redeemer, and now he wants to bless Joseph by blessing his sons. Now, Asaph addresses God as the one who tends his people like a flock, like a shepherd would. "Listen, dear shepherd of your people." But then he also addresses him and acknowledges, "You are the leader of your beloved people." He said, "You who led Joseph like a flock." So we have this ancestry kind of Jacob and now Joseph. And then we're going to hear about Joseph's sons as well. "You're the covenant God. You shepherded Israel. You led Joseph." And he mentions Ephraim and Manasseh before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Again, those are Joseph's sons. Benjamin, who's mentioned there in verse 2, was Joseph's only full brother. Joseph and Benjamin, both sons of Rachel, who was Jacob's beloved wife. So in these three, really, Ephraim, Manasseh, representing Joseph, and then Benjamin, we have reference to Jacob's favored, beloved children. And he said, "You led them. You led them." Now, here is an interesting allusion to the Exodus. I heard a pastor say the other day, you can't throw a rock in the Old Testament without hitting the Exodus. It's just brought up all over the place, this great work of God's redemptive plan. It's mentioned over and over in the Psalms. Well, here, when he says, "You led Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin," when the ark would be taken up along with the tabernacle there in the desert as they wandered from Egypt to the promised land, the tribes of Israel were all told to go in a certain order, how they would break camp. They were told exact order that the tribes should march. Now, there wasn't a tribe of Joseph. Instead, he had his sons, each were a tribe or a half tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh. And as we can find in the Old Testament, in that order of procession through the wilderness, Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, those three were the tribes that walked directly behind the Ark of the Covenant. I think Asaph is remembering, he's pointing back to that. You led Joseph, you were before your chosen, beloved people. Now, he's not just talking, though, about those three tribes. They're representative of all of God's people. There's other place in Jeremiah where it talks about Rachel weeping for her children. That's not just talking about Joseph and Benjamin, but for all of Israel. Here he says, you led your people. So Asaph is praying to God as he's revealed himself in Scripture. Also, he says, "You're enthroned on the cherubim." Here, again, another allusion to the Exodus, the Ark of the Covenant. There on the lid were these two statues of two angelic beings with their wings outstretched toward each other. And the space between them was the mercy seat. The mercy seat was to be this reminder that God had promised to be in the midst of his people as they traveled. And look at what Asaph does. He says, "You're enthroned on the cherubim." He's appealing to God as he's enthroned on the mercy seat. He doesn't say, "Oh God, as you are in judgment," but in mercy. Charles Spurgeon, great prince of preachers as he's known, he wrote this about this model, this example that Asaph gives us. He says, "In all our pleadings, we should come to the Lord this way. Only upon the mercy seat will God reveal his grace. And only there can we hope to commune with him. Let us ever plead the name of Jesus, who is our true mercy seat, to whom we may boldly come, and through whom we may look for a display of the glory of the Lord on our behalf." So he addresses God as God has revealed himself. He says, Lord, you are the great shepherd. You are the great leader. You are the God of mercy who led your people. Now, come, come close, come and save. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So that's the first thing, is our address to God. It should be informed by his word, not by our own imaginations. Secondly, admit your grief. As we pray to God, address him, but then admit your grief. We should honestly bring our lament to the sovereign Lord. Now, much of this psalm is a lament, like many of the psalms are. So you may say, well, what does that actually mean? Is that just grumbling? Is a lament just us complaining to God in prayer? Well, there are two primary aspects of lament. First, biblical lament, it pours out our painful emotions and experience to God. It's an honest pouring out, declaring, crying out to God the painful emotions and experiences in our lives. But then secondly, biblical lament resolves then to trust God with those things. Lament communicates grief, but it doesn't end with despair. Pastor Mark Vrogup wrote this, lament talks to God about pain, and it has a unique purpose, trust. It is a divinely given invitation to pour out our fears, frustrations, and sorrows for the purpose of helping us to renew our confidence in God. That's what lament does. It's honest, but it has a purpose. It's to renew our confidence in God. Look at this lament in verses 4, 5, and 6. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? The two words, how long, repeats often in prayers of lament. That's just an admission of, Lord, I'm not sovereign. I can't control this, and I don't know when it's going to end. How long, O Lord? And then he says, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? The word angry is a translation of a Hebrew word that means smoke. They looked for the light of God's face, but they experienced the smoke of his anger. It's used metaphorically about God's anger. We wanted light, but we only feel the heat of your displeasure, and it seems to keep our prayers from reaching you. Not only that, he goes on, instead of manna from heaven, instead of water from a rock, look at what he feeds them with. You have fed them with bread of tears. You've given them, that is your people, tears to drink in full measure. Our diet is sorrow. It's all we consume, and it consumes us. And then verse 6, you make us an object of contention for our neighbors. Neighbors that we hoped would be friends, they contend with us. They prove to be our enemies, and our enemies, they laugh among themselves. They see us, they see our lowly condition, and they scorn and mock. They laugh at our suffering. How long? How long, O Lord? There is an acknowledgement, though, of God's sovereignty, even in this lament. Notice, how long will you be angry? You have fed them with tears. You make us an object of contention. There seems to be a recognition that they were suffering for their sins. They were experiencing God's correction. Lord, this correction is from you. This is an expression of your anger. This is discipline. Again, this is a prayer of people who have rebelled against God. Many think this is a psalm written by Asaph's descendants, many, many generations after Asaph, after the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians. The Israelites had sinned horribly and repeatedly against God. In this inspired prayer, it helps us to know how to pray for ourselves and others and even the church when we have lost our way. In his wonderful commentary on this psalm, and Christopher Ashe wrote this, Psalm 80 is a prayer for these lost sheep, lost in 722 BC after the Assyrian invasion. The psalm accompanies all the spiritual Rachels of the church in every age, weeping for their lost children. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So we address God. We honestly admit our grief, our lament. And then third, ask God to act again. That is, remember God's past grace and then cry out for new mercies. Beginning in verse 8, going all the way to verse 18, is this stanza, and it begins with this metaphor and in referring to Israel now as a vine. And it summarizes really the entire Exodus event in this one verse. You brought a vine out of Egypt, and you drove out the nations and planted it. All the way from Exodus to the book of Joshua, covered in that one verse. You brought the vine out, and then you planted it. This is this incredible picture of a vine. And notice, it's God who brought out, God drove out, God planted. If you continue reading, you'll see in verse 9, you cleared the ground for it, and it took deep root and filled the land. So God brought it out, God drove out enemies, God planted it, he cleared a place for it. Anytime I think about gardening, I think about Grandmother Tindall. This is my mom's mother, and she lived in a modest house in a modest neighborhood in southeast Alabama, but she had a beautiful yard. The reason was is because she loved flowers, and she wouldn't just plant them, she would tend them. And she would tend them in such a way that every now and then you'd hear her say, you know, I just don't think that hydrangea is happy there. To use that language, I just don't think it's happy. So she would go and find another spot where she thought it would be happy, and she would prepare the ground. She would clear it of weeds and dig down and put in potting soil, and then she would dig up the hydrangea and plant it and pray for it. And she would pray for it. Lord, help it flourish here. She cared for her plants, and her yard reflected it. They flourished. She had a beautiful yard. Well, here, It's God who is the gardener, God who is the master gardener, and look at what he's done. And then verses 10 and 11 describe this luxuriant vine, the mountains covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out branches to the sea, it shoots to the river. This seems to be alluding to the four cardinal directions of the promised land. In the south were mountains there near Jerusalem. In the north, the mighty cedars of Lebanon. And to the west, the Mediterranean Sea, and to the east, the great river Euphrates. Said, this vine that you planted, it spread in all directions. It covered the mighty cedars. It covered the mountains, maybe you think. I've seen something like that. Back in the trees, just back here, anywhere else in the south, we see kudzu, right? Just taking over. Unlike kudzu or wisteria, which is a little prettier than kudzu, those two both will kill and destroy the things that they cover, but not this vine. It brought shade. The vine God planted, it brought life and shade. But Israel forgot something. They forgot who it was that planted them and cared for them and protected them. They forgot God was the one who was the gardener, and they sinned against him. Still today, thriving Christians and thriving churches can forget their dependency on God. That's what we find in verses 12 and 13 and 16, then this acknowledgement of God's discipline again. Again, lament. Here, God is described as the one who broke down the wall. There was a wall that guarded this vine, but if left unprotected, the vine was vulnerable. Without the Lord's active protective care, the church still today is vulnerable to the dangers of the world. I heard someone yesterday in a short video directed to pastors saying there are some things you have to be very, very vigilant about. And it's true for all of us. We rely on God's constant protection. God is our fortification. He's our defense. He's our wall of protection, as Martin Luther penned in his famous hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." But if God's people turn away from him and refuse to return, he lovingly, lovingly removes his protection. It's not just his anger, I believe, but his love, allowing us to feel how vulnerable we really are. Here he says that wall's removed. Verse 13, the boar from the forest ravages it, that is the vine, and all that move in the field feed on it. I think this is probably a reference to the Assyrians. A boar was not only a wild beast, but an unclean beast that came and ravaged God's people. And what the boar left behind, others came and devoured. I've been reading recently in the book of Judges. You know, there's a repeated theme in Judges. That theme can be seen at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. The end of chapter 5, we're told that there was peace in the land for 40 years. But then chapter 6 begins with these words: "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The description that follows, God giving his people over into the hand of their enemies, we read that the Midianites came in like locusts. They devoured all of the crops. Not only that, but they consumed the flocks and the folds. Even the animals are consumed, and others came in, swept in, and devoured the land. We're told that Israel was brought very low because of Midian. It's at that point that the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. They had forgotten God, but now as they're experiencing suffering, as they've been given over, they cry out again. I'm not sure what the situation was when Asaph or his descendants wrote Psalm 80, but it must have been a lot like that, a lot like what Israel experienced in Judges chapter 6. They'd sinned against God, and then he removed the wall of protection. Not a physical wall, but a spiritual wall that guarded them even from physical enemies. And just like what we read in Judges 6, removing the wall that protected the vineyard was God's judgment for their sin, but that judgment caused them to cry out, to repent. So it was loving, loving discipline. The climactic point in this second or this third stanza there in Psalm 80 comes in verse 14. We hear the word turn mentioned, but it's used differently this time. Look at verse 14. Turn again, O God of hosts. Turn again, O God of hosts. This isn't turn us, but crying out to God, God, would you turn? Would you turn as well? Before we can turn to God in repentance, he must turn to us in grace. The God who restores us to fellowship with himself not only sovereignly turns us toward him in humility, but he first turns toward us in mercy and grace. Have regard, Asaph says, for this vine, the people you planted. Remember them. Remember us. Care for us again. You saved in the past. Now save again. Asaph, he makes an appeal at this point. He begins to appeal to God, not only that God would act, but he begins to point to a chosen instrument, a champion, a chosen son. Listen to verses 15, or the second part of 14 and following. Look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you have made strong for yourself. Verse 17, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. The son who you made strong for yourself. Not only a vine to care for, but there's a son. There's a son who will come, who is the chosen son, your offspring. Have regard for him. For us as the church, we cry out and we pray. Even if the church has run from you, have regard for Christ. Again, Charles Spurgeon wrote, this is the true art of prayer, to put Christ forward. As we come to God in prayer, Lord, if you won't have regard for us, remember Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. In verse 17, the man of your right hand is actually a play on the name Benjamin. Maybe you recall that Jacob, after he thought that he had lost Joseph, he thought Joseph had been torn by wild beasts, he clung tightly to Benjamin. That was the last son of Rachel, the only remaining son of his beloved Rachel. And when he thought that the other brothers were going to take Benjamin away to Egypt to visit Pharaoh's right-hand man there, Jacob says this, if harm should come to him, if harm should come to Benjamin, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. If I lose Benjamin, I'll die. Now Asaph prays that God will let his hand be on the true Benjamin, on God's favored son, who we know by name. Let your hand be on Jesus. This is the son adorned with power. You adorned him with power for yourself and for your glory. It's this one, Jesus Christ, who has come, who's the chosen Son of God, the one who is and now even at the right hand of God, who has come and died in our place, lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death for us and has been raised to the Father's right hand. He is the one adorned with power, who comes with mercy and grace. As Paul said to those in Antioch and Pisidia, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. How can we have hope? How can we have hope in this world when we realize that we are so prone to wander and to leave the God we love? When we even intending and wanting to get over in the other lane of traffic, moving, we quickly get swept away by the world. We quickly fall back into sin, back into doubts and fears, like we sang before in a previous hymn. Where is our hope? Our hope is in the one, in the Son of Man who came, the one who God himself adorned with power for us, and our Redeemer. Asaph even recognized, though he looked prophetically, saw it from afar, he said, then when this one has been made strong for yourself, he says in verse 18, then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. Turn back is here, it's a different word. This is the word that we would translate with apostasy. Now, then we won't apostatize. When the Messiah comes, the people will be restored and held fast. We will have an anchor that holds us. Spurgeon wrote on this, it is in Christ that we abide faithful. Because he lives, we also live. There is no hope of perseverance apart from him. Give us life in Christ, and we will call upon your name. New life that only God can give then results in his praise and his glory. So, this prayer models for us that we should address God as he's revealed in Scripture. Come to him honestly admitting our grief, our lament, but then asking God, who's acted in the past, to act again as we turn to him through faith in Christ. The discipline we experience in life often is an act of God's grace, as he reveals to us our need to turn. And even those who've been ravaged, destroyed, left vulnerable, fed and drank nothing but the tears and sorrow of life, even those are not outside the reinvigorating life that God can provide. If we still have breath, we can still cry out in faith and know the light of the life of men. All we need is the light of God's face shining on us. Just a glance from him is all that is required for us to be made new. How is God pleased with us? Not because of anything we've done. Not because of anything that we can do. Not because of our accomplishments. Not even because of our emotions or having all the right habits. But only because our trust and rest is in another, in Jesus Christ. The invitation to know Christ and follow him is an offer to live in the light of the countenance of God, reconciled to him, at peace, turned to the one who turns to us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this psalm. I thank you for your inspiration that you gave to the writer, to Asaph, or one of his descendants, that even models for us this sincere prayer to you, crying out that you would turn us. Lord, we have been reminded today that even our repentance is dependent on your work. Lord, when we are prone to wander from you, turn us. Lord, when we deserve your wrath, would you instead turn to us in your mercy? Call us to yourself. Help us to be reminded of the grace and the mercy that are ours in Christ and in Him alone. And Lord Jesus, even then in that turning, would you give us not only freedom, but rest and joy and peace. Pray this all in your blessed name. Amen.